Revelation 19:11.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse.
And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
When I find myself afflicted with a common cold, a particularly disgusting condition in me, I remember being taken to listen to Billy Graham preaching in the Manchester United football ground in Manchester. And it was the second evening of the campaign because illness had prevented his arriving earlier. First meeting had been taken by Leighton Ford. And when he appeared, he spoke about his illness, and he told about a man who had a common cold. So went to see the doctor and described his symptoms. And the doctor said, "I'll tell you what to do. Have a hot bath." This was in the middle of winter. "Have a hot bath. Open the window wide and stand in your birthday suit in front of the window." And he said, "But doctor, will that cure the common cold?" The doctor said, "No, but you'll get pneumonia, and I know what to do with that." Well, I haven't found out yet what to do with this common cold, so you'll just have to put up with some measure of unpleasantness in the sound. A very remarkable man who was one time in Hull, in fact, I believe I'm right in remembering that he was converted in Hull, was Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. And I've read of an extremely dramatic occasion when he was home for the first time after establishing his work in the inland provinces of China. And he was given permission, much against the grain, because this was a spiritual conference, to address many hundreds of people gathered together at a Perth conference about the middle of the last century. And as he aroused them in the most extraordinary way to the needs of China and the wonders of the gospel, he said, "It's no good singing, 'Waft, waft, ye winds, the story. The winds won't waft the story, although they might waft you to tell it, if the Lord sends you to do this.'" And there's another serious error in that hymn, like many other hymns, and it's this error which I have it in mind to speak about this evening. It says, "Waft, waft, ye winds, the story, and you, ye waters, roll, till, like a sea of glory, it spreads from pole to pole." There is the idea that the purpose of the gospel and the result of the preaching of the gospel will bring about the conversion of the world. And there are, once you realize this, that this is found in hymns, you find an extraordinary number of hymns that we sing were sometimes, without noticing it, that embody this error. "We have a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the light, a story of truth," and so on and so on. "And the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." Now you see, even more plainly it is said there that it's the light of the story that the gospel has to tell to the nations. It's the light of the gospel which is going to bring about that new golden age which we rightly expect. Now, it's a very fundamental beginning to considering prophecy, one of many satisfactory and useful beginnings to speak about the way the Holy Scriptures could never have given rise to this idea, and the way the Holy Scriptures will correct it for us if we are submissive to the teaching of the scriptures. I suppose that while it's difficult to be absolutely certain, it's extraordinarily difficult to track down the matter, that one of the principal foundations thought to be found in scripture in support of this is the parable that speaks about leaven being hid by a woman in three measures of meal, and it spread until it penetrated the whole. And I believe it is usual to interpret this parable to mean that the light of the gospel is going to spread over all and get the victory. Now, we know our Bibles, and I feel that we hardly have need it to be explained to us that leaven is never, never in Holy Scripture anything else than a symbol of what is evil. The doctrine of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, was called leaven. The Corinthians were told that they were to keep the feast, the Passover feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, so that evil is a symbol not of good in scriptures, but of evil. And what that parable tells us, in that series of parables, one of the most remarkable prophetic chapters in the Holy Scripture, which is the very first passage in the Holy Scripture which gives us an account of events that are going to fill the interval that we now know to be a long interval between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming. In that chapter, with its seven parables, which gives us the course of events in the kingdom of God, then eventually we come to learn that there will be not only good, the good seed and fruit which will be truly for God in the world where the kingdom is being propagated, but there will be evil. First of all, we see it in the tares. An enemy sowed tares, and they grew up with the wheat, and in the end, they're going to be burned. And these two parables, that is, the little seed that became a great tree, and the parable of the leaven in three measures of meal, are those two of the seven parables which most precisely tell us about this evil that's going to be in the place where the kingdom of God has been spread abroad and promulgated. So that we would see no possible basis for this idea in the parable, which I believe to be one of its main supports. But to be positive and to be instructive to each other, I think it would be a very good thing if we were to consider this question by way, this matter by way of finding answers in the scriptures to two questions. Are we really led by the scriptures to expect with certainty that a time will come when the whole world will know what it has never known in any part of human history? The world will know righteousness and peace and true gladness. And the second part of the question, what are the means whereby this wonderful time, this golden age, will come about? Now, the passage that we read, covering portions of two chapters, that is the Revelation chapter 19 and the Revelation chapter 20, this is the only passage in the scriptures which give any foundation for the use of the term the millennium. When we read in verse 2 that the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, is to be banned for 1,000 years, and in the he will deceive the nations no more till that 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And when we read in the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, then these are the only passages in the scriptures which give us foundation for the name millennium. But, of course, you will not misunderstand me when I say this. I'm not for one moment saying that one passage of scripture is not sufficient for us to understand and to proclaim that there is a millennium coming. and that this millennium is an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read in a few moments another passage, and that's the time when I want to emphasize the fact that it is an earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ which is still to come. Obviously, for us who know the Lord Jesus, and we have heard the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth, we've heard the gospel which he has come to proclaim, we've learned redemption by his precious blood, and we know what it is to walk daily by his side and to be brought to know his Father and recognize ourselves to be the children of God. We understand that no more wonderful thing could be in store for this world than to be under such a king and to be the subjects in such a reign because of the person who is to be the king. But this passage, I would say first about it, that whatever anybody else may say, there's not the slightest need to be suspicious that this chapter, this passage that I have had read this evening, is anything else than a chronological account of events, of certain events at the end of the age. I mean by that that they're put in the order in which they will occur. You see, it reads straight on. Verse 21 of chapter 19, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And it reads straight on, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and he laid hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And therefore, this passage does most plainly tell us the means whereby this golden age is going to be brought about, and that is by destructive judgments. We don't like to think about the wrath of God smiting this world. And persons who have to be hearers of the witness from the Holy Scriptures that the wrath of God is going to strike this world don't like hearing about it. But nevertheless, when we look around us and we see the violence and corruption which abound today are characteristic marks of the time in which we live, and we remember how according to Holy Scripture it was violence and corruption that brought about the entire destruction of the old world in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. Violence and corruption it was, and nobody could deny that violence and corruption are the principal marks of our age. All over the world, of every degree of advancement in civilization, it's a constant story nowadays of murder and bloodshed and distress falling upon the heads of innocent people. And we never know from which land or on which scale of society or which organization the next horror of corruption is going to come. These are the days in which we live. Is it not obvious to us? Is it not obvious to us that unless God deals with the violence and corruption of men away from God, that golden reign can never come? All the time that has elapsed since the first coming of Christ have been years which proclaim the tender mercy of our God and the long-suffering of our God, who has made the way of life and salvation open to men who will hear the gospel and trust in Christ. It's only because of the impenitent hardness of the hearts of men that the world, instead of having subjected itself to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still more and more and more, as every day passes, a world of violence and corruption. So it's quite impossible that anything good can come until that violence and corruption shall have been destroyed. And we will be thankful to God that the same one who at such limitless cost has been equal to the salvation of all those who trust in him is equal also to come and do just that. And that is what is meant when Paul said, when he was preaching in Athens, he said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, every conceivable witness from God has proclaimed the fact that God's patience with sinful men and a sinful world will not be lasting forever. The prophets from the beginning have proclaimed with common voice the time when the day of Jehovah will come, and when evil and evil men will be destroyed in the day when God's wrath comes. You see, we have to distinguish between what the Scripture says in general. I couldn't be absolutely certain that this is 100% true in Scripture, but in general, the word wrath regarding the future does not mean the judgment of the great white throne when the dead, small and great, are raised to stand before God. No, that's the last judgment. That's the time when the books are opened and the dead are judged according to their works. No, when the Bible speaks about the wrath to come, it means that the wrath of God through Christ is going to smite this world of evil and destroy the evening so that the good which is in the heart of God might come in. Remember, it says about the vials in the Revelation. Just before this, it says the vials, the seven vials in which are filled up the wrath of God. It says in the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about these Christians who, like ourselves, through the mercy of God, have turned from idols to God, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It speaks about his Son from heaven as our deliverer from the wrath to come. And the context in the books of Thessalonians tell us plainly that it's the wrath that's going to smite the world as introductory to the kingdom of God of which the Scripture is speaking. So this passage, I read it as the basic passage. You know, this is the basic passage. If the Scriptures speak anywhere else of that golden age to come, when the root of Jesse will reign, then we've got to fit it into this, because it's the basic passage which teaches us that the reign of 1,000 years of Christ, when Satan will be bound, is certainly going to come. And all the other parts of the Scripture, we can learn about this. Now, it tells us here, I just repeat, it tells us here, that it's going to be by destructive judgments for which the world is calling aloud, and the utter impossibility of any amount of wisdom or devotion in human rulers being able to master the violence and corruption that marks the world is more and more evident to us as the days go by. And it's a wonderful comfort to the true Christian to know that while we might pray, and we do pray, I trust, in obedience to the Word of God, we do pray for those who have the responsibility of government, that they might more and more realize themselves to be the servants of God, appointed by God for this matter. Yet we understand that it will be necessary that a hand might be put out which will cast down the evil and bring in the good. And it's a wonderful strength to us to know that God has not forgotten the needs of this poor world which clamor for attention every day. God has not forgotten. God's only waiting in long-suffering mercy so that more persons may hear and believe the gospel. But God has it in hand, and God has fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Just cast your eyes over this chapter 19, and you see what I mean by saying that in this basic passage about the coming of that golden age, what brings it in? Not the spread of light, not the victories of the gospel, but you're in the first place individual, not the victories of the gospel, but it is destructive judgments. And hard as that is for us to understand, or to perhaps hard to accept, that we must see that it's necessary and true, and righteousness demands that it should be so. We see that it says in verse 12 of chapter 19, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And it says, but in verse 14, speaks about the armies which were in heaven following him. in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then when the actual moment of conflict comes, we find that there is great destruction of life. The flesh of kings, verse 18, and the flesh of captains and mighty men. And then in verse 19, we read that the principal agents of the devil's deception are going to be annihilated, that is, brought to true judgment at that moment of his coming. In other words, it's necessary for us in the end to see this plainly. This is a coming of Christ, and this is a putting forth of the power of Christ. And the words, we'll come back to the words to explain them later, but deals with the beast and the false prophet, and they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming from heaven. There are other passages which speak about what happens when he comes forth out of Zion, and we have to distinguish the two very well. But it'll save me time, if we come to these points later in the week, to understand that this is the passage concerning which we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming like lightning from heaven. And that's to be a thing distinguished from his going forth out of Zion and fight against those nations assembled as a man of war in the day of battle. Now, I want to look at another basic passage regarding the millennium and how it's to be brought in. And this is in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel was describing and interpreting a vision that the king had seen. King Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And it's in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2 that the image is described. There was first of all a head of gold, verse 32, a breast and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And in verse 34, a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. In other words, there is a symbol here of destructive judgment. That stone falls upon that image, and it destroys it. Now I want to turn forward a few verses to the interpretation of these things. In verse 37, Daniel says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell," and so on, "have made thee ruler over them all." Now I want you to notice that that is a kingdom. What Nebuchadnezzar had, the first ruler of the Babylonian Empire, was a kingdom. And it was a kingdom over all the children of men. In verse 39, there is the second interpretation, and that is the silver. Verse 39, "There shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And then the symbol of the next part, "Another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." I want you to notice that the kingdom of Cyrus, the rule of Cyrus, is called here a kingdom, and that it's the earth. No, don't let the word pass by. It's a kingdom, and it is the earth. And when it comes to the reign of Alexander the Great, the third kingdom, it's a kingdom, and it's for earth. And then in verse 40, there is the fourth kingdom. So you see, the words kingdom and earth are stamped upon the meaning of this vision. And then it says in verse 44, what is tremendously important, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now there's the word kingdom again. would we be stretching the scripture to believe that what kingdom means in the other case, it means here. If theirs was an earthly kingdom on earth and in time, then this is an earthly kingdom on earth and in time. It's absolutely indisputable that it is so. And it's utter nonsense so far as the interpretation of scripture goes for anyone to believe that these promises are being fulfilled in the present time when men believe the gospel and are attached to the church. But all the Calvinists you meet, and all the Puritans you meet, that is the people who are devoted to the banner of truth, they do believe that there's no such thing as a millennium, or that millennium is being fulfilled at the present time in the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ when people believe the gospel. No, it's just simply nonsense, because what a kingdom was for Nebuchadnezzar, the rule of one man over all the earth, it is for what the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. And in verse 45, let us notice this. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. You couldn't have a more vivid picture of a destructive judgment which brings in the new kingdom. How is this kingdom going to come to be? The kingdom is certainly promised. It's a kingdom on earth, and it's a kingdom with the rule of one man. And it's brought about here, and it was brought about in Revelation, and indeed in all the prophets, by a destructive judgment. And you know, there is not a more familiar image of the person of our beloved Savior than the stone of Jacob. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. A stone cut out without hands, indicating the deity of the person who is a man and coming to take that kingdom. But he falls upon that image, and every part of it shatters it to its atoms, and in its place there spreads abroad the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. It's wonderful truth to see how plainly it's stated in the scriptures. And we have together not infrequently remarked about that very striking passage in Psalm 2. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We don't need to have heard the Messiah to see what a terrific force there is in this. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel when he takes up his rule on Mount Zion, that is the one of whom the psalm says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, we only need to go through these two scriptures, and there are dozens of others, to be shown the truth. There is that kingdom coming. It is a kingdom of love and light. It's going to come in the person of our beloved Savior, with all the divine perfections that dwell in him as a man. But it's going to come not by the peaceful penetration of the light of the gospel, but by destructive judgments. Now, I want to read just one third passage about that millennium, and that is in the prophet Isaiah, and it's in chapter 2. In this case, there is the witness to a kingdom that's to come. But there is not exactly the same witness about the person in whom it's established. It is there. It's very plain that it is there, but it's not just as plainly specified that it's the person of the Lord Jesus as it is in these others. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isn't that a lovely picture? What's going to spread out from that same city that's so well known to us today. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Although that's addressed to Israel, yet you see it says, all nations in verse 2 shall flow into it, and many people shall say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So you see, there is the most beautiful promise of peace. And it deals with the real problem. It says that there'll be disarmament. If it wasn't that it's such a tragically serious matter, if it wasn't for this, then it would be the most comic thing possible. That the amount of breath that expended and has been expended over all my lifetime in talking about disarmament, and without the slightest gap, there's been a proliferation of armaments all the time. There is no more plain indication of the utter bankruptcy of the wisest of men, that the wisest of men to bring about this kingdom, than the history, the modern history that surrounds the word disarmament. But here it is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and all the staff colleges of the world will be closed down. Why? Because there is righteousness and peace. And because there is righteousness and peace with the presence of the Messiah, there's also joy and gladness. Well, you see how I have been trying to answer from only three passages that there is going to be a golden age, which all Christians have recognized. But it's not going to come about by the peaceful penetration of the gospel. It's going to come about by destructive judgments. And the world calls aloud for the fact that there couldn't be a system, a society of peace without justice. And there couldn't be a society without justice, without destruction of the impenitent, the determined wicked. And that's exactly what the scripture says all the time. Long suffering of our God means repentance and salvation. But God will not always delay the moment when the reckoning day is bound to come. But when that reckoning day comes, it will be the means whereby all the treasures of His loving kindness and tender mercy as the everlasting Father will be poured out in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question arises, and I here change the direction of my theme for a few moments altogether. The question arises that what are we to understand as the true purpose of the gospel? I'm taking it for granted that we do understand, of course, that the purpose of the gospel is to turn men from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, to bring them the knowledge of forgiveness in the name of Jesus, redemption through the precious blood of Christ, they're being made children of God. We all know what are the individual blessings that the gospel gives. But what is the wider pattern into which the gospel fits? If it doesn't fit into a pattern, then it's going to bring about the conversion of the world. Acts chapter 15. This is the first council in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, I will not be able to deal with the story of the conference, but in verse 14 of Acts chapter 15, James is speaking. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's the purpose of the gospel. By it, God is taking out a people for his name. Well, there's a tremendous amount of Bible truth behind those few words, taking out a people for his name. Those who receive the gospel are by it taken out of the world. They're then in the condition described by the Lord Jesus. They are in the world, but not of the world. And in that sense, they are taken out of the world. The world that hurries on to this destructive judgment that we've been speaking about. These people, you see, they are rescued from it. They've turned to God from idols, I've already quoted. to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the wrath to come. But it is more than thou being taken out of a world that hurries on to the day of judgment. They are being taken out for the name of Christ. They are taken out so that by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, they might be united to Christ where he is in glory, and might form the church of all Jews and Gentiles who have been given that faith in Christ. And their destiny is a heavenly destiny outside this world of the nations altogether. Now, I haven't time to dwell upon it anymore, but never forget, when we're thinking of this, please, this verse in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, the gospel is taking out a people for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I must come to a close. I remember a conversation with persons well known to many of us, and two young men long ago, when I first realized what a problem all this about the millennium was, they were attacking me like tigers. And when the angry young men have got some new doctrine under their bonnets, they can be like tigers. Well, they gave me an extremely hot time, and of course, naturally speaking, they taught me a lot, because I first of all became aware of the strength of this belief that there will be no millennium. And I first became aware of how futile it is, and I very quickly became aware of how entirely false the scripture it is. And one of these young men, he's now the principal of a Bible college in the west coast of Canada. He said to me, it seems all wrong to me. There's something just not right. One naturally thinks there's something not right about it. That since God has brought about a system of spiritual blessing that belongs to heaven, so far as the church is concerned, it doesn't seem sensible to me to believe that God is going to follow this with coming down to an earthly blessing in material things again. Well, I had not heard such a thing before, and I wasn't able to answer him very convincingly at the time, but it's a matter that's been in my mind many times since. Because it's difficult to imagine a person instructed in scriptures to be so obtuse as to saying what the true state of affairs is. Lots of these discussions center around the olive tree in Romans 11. And I'm certainly not going to start on the olive tree at this moment, except to mention it's one of the points in dispute. But the fact of the matter is that if we take the true connections of the two streams that we're speaking about here, it's not a question of God coming back to earth and material things from heaven and spiritual blessing. If we take the two streams, we find this is the first, and that is that there is the nations that have never known justice and peace. If a government gives up justice, it can have peace for a bit. But if it wants to maintain justice, it cannot have peace. It's got to fight for it. It's the world where there's an entire absence of justice and peace, a world in rebellion against God. Well, when Christ comes and by destructive judgments purifies that earth and brings it for the first time in the situation when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, that is indeed what is described in Romans 11 as life from the dead. The poor old world has never known anything like it before. It's not a slip back. It's a tremendous jump into light and life for a world that has always been in darkness and distance from God. And it's vividly and rightly described in Romans 11. For that world, it is indeed life from the dead. But if we follow the trend, and pray God, we might understand that every one of us here are in this line of things, to begin with the gospel. And the gospel brings to us, when we are convicted and confessing our sin, it brings us to the knowledge of forgiveness to our Savior and his precious blood. It brings us the knowledge that we've got a new life and we're the children of God. And it brings us to the realization of our union with Christ in heaven by the Holy Ghost. Where does that chain end that begins with the preaching of the gospel in this world? It ends with the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you, it is, to each one of us here. A place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's not a slip back from spiritual and heavenly things. No. The chain, that line of advance ends for eternity in our Father's house in heaven. And a tremendous part of a true understanding of Bible prophecy is a clear understanding of the distinctness of these two lines. There's the line which concerns the nations and the time that's going to come, and the Israelite nation is going to be the head of those nations. Israel, like all the other nations, purified at the coming of Christ. On the one hand, there is this earthly blessing as promised by to Abraham by God, the possession of the land of Palestine with every blessing in it. That's one line. And an entirely distinct line from that earthly calling and destiny is what the gospel has brought you and I, you and me to. That is the knowledge of our liberation from death and destruction, and in the possession of a new life to be made one with Christ in heaven, and to know that the time is soon coming when we're going to be with him, our beloved Savior. We're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him, and we're going to be in his Father's house forever. I will come again, he says, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.